Let's open up to Matthew chapter 6. If you remember last week, we skipped the Lord's Prayer, but it was so that we could go back and cover it as a standalone. So we're right in the middle of this Bible study taught by Jesus. He talked about the Beatitudes. That's character. And then, so we went from the Beatitudes, not the Do-attitudes, right about character, to the Similitudes, which is about influence, your salt and light in the world. And truly, it's about our lives, the character of our lives. So let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He went on to talk about the righteousness of God, a righteousness that is by nature expressed through our works. And then he uses the law as an example of that righteousness. And he points not to the externals of the law. He'll quote something, "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you," right? And the idea was there's an action that the law addresses, but I'd like to talk to you about the issue of your heart. And it basically proves all through chapter 5 that we need a new nature that can live in the righteousness of God. And then he, in chapter 6, talked about charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. And we kind of covered all three of those, but we skipped a portion of the prayer. But the idea is there's a secret place of life with God for the believer. And it isn't about anybody seeing us. It's about God seeing us. And so we talked about the charitable deeds being done in secret. We talked about fasting is unto the Lord, not for others to look at us and go, "Oh, look at you. You look terrible. You must be fasting." It's not to be seen. And the one that has got it wrong and is thinking it's about others seeing all this religious stuff that I'm doing and how spiritual I am, then that's your reward right there, that they saw you. But if you do it in secret, then your Father who sees in secret, in other words, God sees all of you, your heart, all your motives, and he would see your heart and reward you. So that privacy, and then what I'd like to do is read through the Lord's Prayer along with, well, we're going to start from verse 5 through verse 15. We're going to read that whole section on prayer again. We'll review a few things and then get into the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" And then verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There's background music that goes with those verses. Lord, thank you for your word. We ask that you'd speak to us tonight. Lord, may we understand your heart tonight. Lord, your word says that we have the mind of Christ. Well, Lord, it's because you've revealed yourself to us in Christ and you teach us by your Spirit how we're to think and how we're to respond. So direct our thoughts tonight as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So each one of them, the charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting, he repeats this idea of not needing to be seen by men, but seen by God in secret. And of course, with prayer, he's not talking about never praying for anyone to hear you pray, right? Like, Joe, as you were leading worship, the idea is, hey, if you want to pray, pray. And those prayers that you pray, I hear and I agree with, and it's a blessing to me to hear you pray. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about public prayer time. He's talking about when you pray as if you want to be seen by men. He's addressing that idea of, oh, Father, creator of heaven and earth, thine is thy power, and we thine children. You know, it's like, first, why are you speaking in King James English wrongly? But, you know, but we can be concerned. How many of us, if I said to you, hey, come up and pray real quick for us, would you be concerned about the wording of your prayer? You're in front of people. There's that, they say that some people fear speaking in front of people more than they fear death, right? It's very scary for certain people. But it's not that. It's if I'm concerned with whether you think I'm praying correctly, I've missed what prayer is. It's supposed to be between a conversation between God and I. And if I pray out loud for you to hear, then you're listening to my conversation with the Lord. It's genuine. And so if I miss this lesson and I live my Christianity to be seen by men, or like he adds in verse 7, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. If I just pray over and over and over the same words, if I'm making that mistake, then there's something wrong with my understanding of the Lord. If I wrongly understand the Lord, then I'm going to wrongly act toward him, right? So if I don't have a foundation of grace in my relationship with God, if I think God is mad at me, if I'm afraid he doesn't really want to bless me because I'm not that good, and I hold on to those lies, then that's going to affect the way I pray. It's going to affect the way that I live. Now, can I tell you a secret? If you live for yourself, you will struggle with that. If life is about you and not about God, you can't fake it. You might be able to fake me out and everybody else in the room, but you won't be able to fake God out. So it's being genuine with God, our great communicator. We want to communicate with him in prayer. And so he says, Father already knows the things that you're going to ask before you ask. So as Ecclesiastes says, let your words be few. God is in heaven, you're on the earth. Let your words be few when you come before the Lord. It's not repeating many words. Now, this is very interesting to me. This is the section of scripture where Jesus says, don't say repetitive prayers. He's emphatic about that. The heathens do that, meaning they don't know me, and they think if they can just say the prayer over and over and over enough, like suffer in prayer, that God is somehow going to be broken down by their repetition. We all agree that would be dumb to do, a wrong understanding of God. And then the Our Father is right after that. He goes, when you pray, pray this way. Okay, I'll say that over and 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 over, and I'll break down God that way. It's like, did you catch the context? So there's been a huge misunderstanding of the Lord's Prayer being some kind of a magic prayer that if you say it over and over and over and over again, God will forgive you or cleanse you or you'll get what you're asking for. Right? Now, the reason I emphasize that is because Jesus does in the same passage. It isn't as though he said, when you pray, pray this way, and then way back in Leviticus, there's something in the law that says, don't be repetitive in your prayers, to where you'd have to know the Bible really well to get the context. It's the absolute immediate context to what Jesus is saying here, and the church has blown it over the centuries, the millennia. on this issue. Prayer is a conversation. Could you imagine we're at lunch and I say, hey, thanks for buying me lunch. And you say, no problem. And I go, no, really, thanks for buying me lunch. 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 And after a while, you're like, okay, you're not all here and you're certainly not talking to me. There's something else going on here. Jesus is trying to protect us from that, reminding us prayer is a genuine conversation between us and the Lord. I'm departing from my notes. Please forgive me. But if we were at lunch, Sherry and I are at lunch, and I said, Sherry, this is really good soup. Isn't it really good soup, Sherry? Sherry, do you like your coffee? Is your coffee hot enough, Sherry? Sherry, this is really great to be with you, Sherry, in this restaurant here, Sherry. After a while, Sherry would be like, what is going on with you saying my name so much? When we pray, we tend to do that. And I think if we realize the Lord is sitting right here with us while we're praying, we probably wouldn't say, oh, dear Lord Jesus, God, Father, Jesus, Lord, I want to thank you, God, Jesus, Lord, for... It's almost like we're abusing his name, and we don't realize we do it. Adam Ayers, who came and did that seminar years ago, lives in Kauai. When we were in the youth group together down at Costa Mesa Calvary as counselors, we had a prayer meeting with all the kids from the high school group. And Adam said this, okay, we're all going to pray in a circle. And when it comes, you know, you pray, you pray, you pray, you pray. But you can only say a reference to God three times. You can say God, you can say Lord, you can say Jesus, you can say Father. But you can only make a reference to him three times in your prayer. And we'd go around the room and the kids would start, Lord Jesus, Father, I come to you. I mean, they'd already used their three, you know, immediately. And almost everybody did it because we are, well, we're kind of stuck, I think, in not understanding the genuineness of our prayer life. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word for word is logos. It means communication. The communication of God is what we see in Christ. And God wants us to communicate genuinely with him. G. Campbell Morgan said this, I told you last week, I stole my thunder. If we learn to pray this way, a great deal of praying will cease and a great deal of praying will begin. I don't remember where I heard this, but someone said there's the facts of prayer, F being faith, A being adoration, C being confession, T being thanksgiving, and S being supplication, the F-A-C-T-S of prayer, faith, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Sometimes and it doesn't make prayer disingenuous when I'm wanting to make sure I'm doing prayer correctly, right? That's not wrong. It's good to study that. I want to make sure that I don't make that mistake that I mentioned last week, which is where someone says, well, God knows everything, says right here, before I ask, your Father already knows. So my prayer is, you know, amen. We're ripping ourselves off. We want to include the fact that we're coming to God by faith and we adore him. It's a form of worship in prayer. And we do want to confess our sins to him, our needs to him. We want to thank him. We want to ask him for the things that we need. So the F-A-C-T-S of prayer. So, in the Lord's Prayer here. In this manner, therefore, pray. By the way, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 1, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And early on in my Christian life, a pastor said, notice, they don't say teach us how to pray. They say teach us to pray. And it's we do want to learn how to pray. But much more importantly is that we learn to pray, right? How do you pray? privately, right? Well, you just need to do it. That's what it is. When you pray, not if you pray, pray to your Father directly. Well, there's a lot to say about this. The first word, he says, our Father in heaven, our, is the first word. The idea is this is a corporate prayer, and that plurality is held through the whole prayer. This is when we pray as an individual, we want to remember that we are a member of the body of Christ. Our Father who art in heaven. Now you can say my Father, but more correctly, you're part of the church who has been brought close to God through Jesus Christ, and he is our Father. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor in Germany, left to England because of all the persecution that was going on and the Nazi rise politically, and he got convicted in England and came back to Germany to be a witness of Christ during World War II. He also was a spy against Hitler and ended up dying as a martyr for that. But also, he wrote some incredible books. Brilliant man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said this, the Psalms is the prayer of Christ, and each one of us pray our part as his body. Next time you're reading the Psalms, think of that. The book of Psalms, collected by the Holy Spirit and kept for us, is the prayer of Christ. What's interesting is not all the Psalms resonate in my experience. You know, when there's this cry of this enemy that's chasing David and, oh, you know, they've surrounded me like, you know, the bulls of Bashan and I cry out to you, Lord. I can't relate to that most of the time. But when I pray, as a deer panteth for the water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. It's like, now that I can pray. But there's someone out in the body of Christ that feels surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, and they can connect with that prayer. And all of us together, in the various places that we resonate with in the Psalms, we can pray, and through the body of Christ on earth, the prayer of Christ is being prayed. You ever thought of that? When you pray, you're praying the prayer of Christ, because you're part of the body of Christ. And so, our Father who art in heaven, you know, Jesus is telling his disciples how to pray before they were born again with the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. When did that occur? When they became born again, having the Spirit of God dwelling within them? Pentecost was when the power came upon them. When were they born again? The very night of his resurrection, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then later said, but I want you to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. But that indwelling of the presence of God in the believer's life is because of the cross and the resurrection, we've been born again. We've been drawn near to God by Christ. And so here he says, kind of almost prophetically, when you pray, pray this, our Father. Romans 8, verse 15 says, you can have it on the screen. It says this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The word is daddy. And that's what he's referring to here. When you pray, pray, our daddy in heaven. There's an intimacy there. He goes on in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So when I want to pray And I don't know if I'm going to say the right words. And I just kind of stumble and say, Lord, I'm just broken. God understands all of that. He's the master of language. So he can hear your heart cry. Maybe it's just a sigh of breath in prayer. God understands what your heart means. I love that. He intercedes with us, even interceding with words, moanings and groanings beyond words. So our Father, we're in relationship with him. We've been brought close. See, this is very freeing for you and I because we're sinners that had been separated from God because of sin, that have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We now have access to the Father. By the way, this was foreign to the Jewish mind of Jesus' day, even blasphemous. They had had a deteriorating effect because of sin and time on their nation. They no longer felt like it was correct to refer to God as, you know, my Father in heaven. There's no way that they felt like that was proper. So that, and I'm going to turn there. It's in John chapter 5, Jesus in verses 16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So he had healed someone on the Sabbath, and they were upset about that. And so they sought to kill him. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father, there it is, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They had gotten so far from the idea of having relationship with God that referring to God as my Father, they looked at it as blasphemous that Christ would say that. Our Father in heaven. Okay, hold on. That would be recognizing his power and authority. He's the God of and the Father of heaven and earth. And it says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is holy be your name. The holiness of God and the holiness of his name. It goes on to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God is the God of heaven and earth. He sits on the throne of heaven and earth. And he says, here's how you're to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The idea is this. In this day and age, they looked at the earth as, you know, what it is. It's the planet that we live on. Then the sky was called the first heavens. And then when the sun went down and you could see all the stars, that was the second heaven. And then the third heaven was over all where God lived. So they believed God to dwell in the third heaven. They understood it, that God wasn't up, you know, behind on the dark side of the moon living in the second heavens, that he was over all in his authority and his presence. But when he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the idea is the perspective of his authority. Now, when we get a perspective of the earth, and the size of the earth, the size of the heavens, did you know that they have come to decide that the heavens, our universe, do you know how long the diameter is of the universe? Do you know what the best guess is now? 93 billion light years across. 93 billion. Billion light years across, 14 billion years old. I don't know how that all works out, but that's the newest figures. And the scriptures say that God created the heavens and the earth in the span of his hand. It's like this, poof. And there's the 93 billion light years. Who knows how much more there is? That's what we can visibly see. Well, I think I understand 1,000. I don't think I understand 1,000,000, kind of do. I certainly don't understand 1,000,000,000. Here's real quick. You just count to 1,000. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 999, 1,000. And you say, okay, that's one. And then you do it all again, cut up to 1,000, 999, 1,000, 2. Then you do it all again, you get up to 1,000, 3. When you've done that to where this number, 999, 1,000 times I've done that, that's 1,000,000. That's 1,000,000. So I don't understand that. That's just beyond me. But then you do all of that 1,000 times, you say 1,000,001. And then you start all over again. You count to 1,000, 1,000 times, 2,000,002. And you start over again, you do all that again until you get to 1,000,003. When this number gets to be 999, okay, you got to do it another 1,000,000 times. When you do all that, 1,000. Now you've got 1,000,000,000. I don't understand that. You do all that again, and you got 1,000,000,000,000. It's all beyond me. So when you're praying, you want to acknowledge the vastness of God's presence, His power, His authority over everything. And so the third heaven is the domain that completely surrounds us. It reminds me of that story with Elisha, and the king of Syria is going to kill Elisha because Elisha keeps prophesying of where they're going to be and conquering them. And so he's like, we got to take this guy out. And so Elisha and his servant are in this town, and the king of Syria's troops have surrounded the town, and his servant gets up in the morning and looks, and all on the hills are the armies of Syria surrounding them. And he comes into Elijah and goes, we're doomed for sure. The Syrians have surrounded the town. And here's what it says in 2 Kings 6:17. Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So whatever you're going through, whatever your needs are, God knows them ahead of time. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's over all of creation. He sits on the throne in all authority over heaven and earth. And we're going to petition him. We want to have our eyes opened to just how huge, beyond words, that God is, so that we can believe and trust him in all that the world's going through today. Just simply that. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we want to see his kingdom come. That's when he establishes righteousness in the earth, puts an end to all wars and sickness and everything, and your will be done. So God's will is what we want to pray when we are praying. Can we look at a couple of verses? I want to read to you out of 1 John chapter 5, because the prayer here, the manner of our prayer is to be, your will be done. And so 1 John chapter 5, it's a great verse on this. In verses 14 and 15, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that means he confirms it. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, this is not the catch of prayer. This is not the shoe that drops on what prayer really is. It's not the strings that God attaches to prayer. You know, you thought you could pray and get what you're asking, but you really can't because, you know, it's got to be a perfect prayer. God's will is not the catchphrase. It's not the strings that are to uproot our confidence. He says, this is the confidence that we have in him. Are you in him? If you're a Christian, you are in him. You are in Christ. This is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to his will, you see, his will is our protection. We want to pray God's will. It's not a limiting thing in our lives. It's not an impossible attainment, like, well, I can never pray according to his will. It's his will protects us so that if I say, God, fill the bed of my truck with gold coins, amen. It's like, well, that's not God's will for my life. I don't think it is. Let me see. That would more than likely ruin my life. I could think of probably a handful of ways that that would ruin my life. So God's will actually protects me from praying things that would be hurtful. So, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is the great mystery of praying, of prayer. We're just to pray. I can't remember which commentator said this, but I've kind of modified it. You've heard me say it often. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. Prayer changes me. And then I act led by the Holy Spirit through prayer, like I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the idea of coming to God with some kind of phrase that's going to make him go, oh, all right, fine. You got me. I'll bless you. Luke 18, that's the contrast in the story, the woman that comes to the evil judge and breaks him down with her persistence. So he says, fine, give her what she wants. She's driving me crazy. That is not the heart of God. It's the contrast. How much more will God give you the things that you ask? Because he's good. So the idea is that prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. Prayer changes me. I have found through my life, and I won't share all my stories tonight, but I have found that when I pray according to God's will, it changes my heart. I find that even my prayers will change into the will of God. Go get him, God, for what he did, right? And then over time, if I keep praying for that person, it's, oh, Lord, show them your mercy. Bring them to your salvation. What happened? God, you changed my heart as I came to you in prayer. Okay, back to our scripture. Give us this day our daily bread. So this is now the petition. Notice that it says this, give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say this, give us this day our annual bread or our monthly bread. Prayer is to be constant, daily. Lord, my needs today is what you're petitioning the Lord for. Daily communion with the Lord is what Jesus is emphasizing here. And then he says this, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So this is the one thing where we get involved in doing something in this prayer. Everything else is about what God would do and who God is and worshiping him and glorifying him, adoring him. This one is, Lord, we need you to forgive us as we forgive. That's the only thing that we're to do. So let's look at Jesus' commentary right after the prayer, verse 14 and 15. He comments on this part of the prayer. The one thing that we're supposed to do when we pray for forgiveness, is to, Lord, forgive us as we forgive those that have sinned against us. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you understand that verse? And do you believe it? So you're saying, Chris, if I'm not going to be forgiving, then God's not going to forgive me? I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that. Well, Chris, there's a lot of people that have hurt me in my life, and I've forgiven most of them. But there's one person I really have a hard time forgiving. The Bible does not make room for that attitude. What Jesus is saying here is you are commanded to be forgiving because God is. If I'm going to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then I'm praying his will, which is to forgive. God forgives you. How can you say, but I won't forgive? Now, there's parables about it. Jesus told a very serious parable about the man that was forgiven like $1 billion and then goes and strangles a guy for 15,000 or something like that. And then his servants tell the master, and the master gets him and gives him over to the torturers until every penny is paid of what is due. It's like, what does that mean? It means forgiveness is not an option. And again, in the context here, this is the one commentary Jesus gives us on prayer. If you don't forgive, then you're not going to be forgiven. So the next time you think, I'm not going to forgive that person, turn to Matthew 6, read verses 14 and 15, repent and forgive them. It's absolutely no joke. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. This is serious. And if we start saying, well, Jesus didn't really mean that. Earlier he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So he's probably being that way, like using hyperbole. I don't think so. I think he's making it very clear. Matter of fact, Peter came to Jesus once when he was saying, you know, forgive if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, forgive them. And Peter said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, faith? If you had faith as a mustard seed, you could plant a tree in the ocean and it would obey you. But when you've done everything that you're told to do, say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done the things that I was commanded to do. And that's his commentary on Peter having a problem with having to be so forgiving. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's that promise that Jesus gives us, that he will perfect us. And part of that is that we're to reflect the forgiveness of God. Okay, we've got a few more minutes. Give us today our daily bread. There's our daily communion with God, asking for our provisions. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those that trespass against us, our debtors. And then he says in verse 13, and do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now this is this throws a lot of people. First, let me just say this. There's two things that take place in the idea of being tempted. One is to be tempted, like Satan would tempt someone. And the other is to be tested. And we've talked about this recently. God definitely tests us. He proves that he has saved us by his grace. Matter of fact, even when I fail God, it proves that I need a savior, right? So God proves his faithfulness to us by saving us in his grace. And sometimes that gets tested in our lives. You know, you have that kind of wave of trial and temptation in your life, and you think, I don't know if I even believe anymore. And you think, I can't believe that was in my heart. What's going on? And God works in your life, and you find yourself back at his feet going, Lord, I'm a weak person. I need your mercy. I need your grace. And even in my failure, it proves that I need a Savior and that I have a Savior. But that's not God tempting me. Now, there is an enemy who tempts us. There's actually two enemies that tempt me. The enemy of God, Satan himself, and all of his minions and dark forces. And then there's the guy that I see in the mirror every morning. So Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's enough work right there. That inner struggle, my desires, my weaknesses, sometimes even my strengths. And that can lead us into temptation, James chapter 1 says. But there's an outer struggle, right, that also goes on in my life. If I get unequally yoked together with someone that's not a believer, if I befriend them and we go out together and it's they're calling the shots, there's a very good chance that they're going to lead me into temptation, right? There's also the enemy of God that can lead us into temptation. And so he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now that's Satan or the devil. It's not simply evil as a principle. He's referring to a person, the evil one, he says here. And so, I don't know if you knew this, Satan is a Hebrew word, and it means adversary or opponent. When David was hiding in the land of the Philistines, and they were all going to go to battle against Saul, and David pretended like he was an enemy of Saul, the Philistines said, wait a minute, David is from Israel. We don't want him fighting lest he become our Satan in the battle. That's the word that's used. When David had to flee Jerusalem when Absalom was taking over, and then they conquered Absalom and he came back into the city, Abishai was telling him, you should kill Shammai for what he did. And David said, why are you becoming my Satan today, my adversary? Solomon, when he was blessed greatly and was given all the things to build the temple of God, he said that God had blessed his life and given him no Satan. So there's this idea of the adversary is one who builds a case against us, like when Satan accused Job before God. Right? The adversary, the accuser, the opponent. The next step actually was to make up a case against Job, to make up something as only Satan is so good at doing by emphasizing certain things and omitting other things. He's also called the devil, which is the slanderer. So Satan, the devil, the evil one, he's the slanderer of mankind, especially of the saints, and he is, like the commentator Barclay said, to frustrate the purposes of God and ruin mankind. And so we pray, deliver us from the evil one, because we're weak, right? And so we're to be delivered from the one who is anti-God and the ruiner of mankind. How does that work? How does that work to say, deliver me from the evil one? Here's an illustration that I heard from a pastor years ago. It's like a train. Now, a train has tracks that it's on. And if you've ever seen a train, every once in a while, it'll come to a point where there's two sets of tracks. And there's a little transition area where the two little tracks move to one side or the other. So as the train's coming along, it can switch tracks by this little transition area where all of a sudden it's on a new set of tracks going off this way rather than continuing straight. Now you're in Christ. The Spirit of God is in your heart. He's empowering your life. And we're to be Spirit-led. But you know what? Sometimes that guy in the mirror calls the shots on me, and the next thing you know, I'm in the power of the flesh. It's like there was a little transition in my life, and subtly, without me really realizing it, my life got on the wrong track, powered by the flesh. And now here's the bad news, is that my Christianity can kind of pretend for a while, like I'm still being Spirit-led. Praise the Lord, I'll say. Hey, Chris, I was praying for you. How are you feeling? Thank you. I'm feeling much better. God bless you. I can say all the words. I know all the right answers. But I sometimes slowly get in the flesh. I don't really know how it happens all the time. Sometimes I do, but sometimes it's so subtle that I don't recognize it, and I am going like that train going down the track, and we know a train cannot stop on a dime. There's too much force. There's too much mass. It's just going to take a while to stop. The enemy knows that. And so I get tempted by the enemy. And the next thing you know, I'm operating in the flesh as a Christian, trying to just continue on. But I am clearly now on the wrong track. And I look and I see, and there's the enemy. And he has put dynamite on the tracks, because now I'm led by my flesh, and surely that's going to lead to temptation and sin and all kinds of destruction in my life. And I watch the tracks blow up. The enemy has once again ruined any opportunity of me surviving, and I'm coming up on the wreckage, and I cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. And somehow I'm on the other side of the wreckage, back on track with the Lord. That's lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You see, the best scheme of the enemy to ruin you is simply an opportunity for you to realize, Lord, I need you to save me again. Here I am. I did this. I've set myself up for utter ruin, but you are my Savior. And guess what God does? Even if there's consequences, even if there's wreckage, you are delivered from the evil one. So this is the prayer. This is how we're to pray. He ends in worship, in adoration once again. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen, amen is the so be it. That's what that means. So the start and finish is acknowledging God in his glory and worshiping him, confirming that we agree that this is God's will. So be it. So I'll tell you, church, prayer is to be a lifestyle. It's our communication with God. It's a part of life in Christ. It's a branch of the tree of life that we are a part of. It's not foreign. It's not a religious exercise. It's devotion. It's waiting. It's sharing with the Lord. It's listening to him. It's responding to him. It's worshiping him. It's an expression of love. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, that we can do this very thing together. Lord, that we can recognize who you are by faith. Lord, you've revealed yourself to us in your word, and your word says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We thank you for the revelation of who you are in these pages. And Lord, we do. We adore you. We worship you. Lord, we see our great need for your forgiveness, for your salvation. Lord, we thank you that you save us. And we ask that you would go before us and meet all of our needs as we live for you. In Jesus' name.